This next session is titled, Are Nations in Covenant with God Today? And the speaker will be Josh Bales. Josh co-hosts the Idaho Family Report, which is a podcast with Blaine Kinzotti. So outside the Idaho Family Policy Center, Josh serves as the pastor of the Well Church in Boise. He loves all things Jonathan Edwards and nearly everything he can get his hands on by the Puritans. I had the privilege of having lunch with these, or dinner with these guys last night, and mostly I just sat there and listened and appreciated the conversations with Josh on our shared enjoyment of the Puritans. But most of all, obviously, Josh loves Jesus Christ, who has won his heart for eternity. The Lord has blessed Josh and his wife, Monica, with more than two decades of marriage and three sons, Josiah, Justice, and Jonathan. So will you welcome to the platform today, Josh Bales.
All right, I'm going to stand here because I think that other pulpit's just a little too big for me. We'll see if this will work. I guess before I get started, if you haven't looked at the book table yet, there are some great books back there. Just three plugs real quick. Slaying Leviathan by Glenn Sunshine, Limited Government and Resistance in the Christian Tradition. Very good combination of history and theology. I think I read this like in two or three days. It was gripping. I just couldn't put it down. This little booklet by Dr. Joe Boot for Mission, he really digs in at the question of what is the kingdom of God. And what you'll find is that many of us have a presupposition that the kingdom of God is just the church, and that out there in the world, that doesn't belong to the kingdom of God. Very helpful analysis. And then our next speaker, Jared Longshore, Wisdom for Kings and Queens, Truth for Life from the book of Proverbs. The blurb on the back is that Christians are meant to be kings and queens, growing and expanding Christ's dominion over the world. This is a great challenge and requires wisdom. This is where Proverbs come in. And if perhaps you already got all these books, then consider giving some of these books as gifts to your pastor or your children or friends that need help with these things. So that's the plug. All right, so my talk is, Are Nations in Covenant with God Today? And the first thing I want to ask is, what is a covenant? Covenant is an agreement, as the Children's Catechism says, between two or more persons. One theologian says a covenant is a commitment that establishes a relationship between two or more persons. And covenants are not some ancient notion. They're actually the very fabric of culture. It's the glue that holds societies together. Everything that you do is drowning in covenant. Marriage covenants, political constitutions, gym memberships, mortgages, your ability to shop at Costco, your privileges as a U.S. citizen, bank accounts, securing water and power at your house, all depend upon covenantal relationships. It's an inescapable truth. Not only that, covenants are the skeletal system of the body. So just like our muscles depend upon the framework of our skeleton to work, so all of God's dealings with man depend upon the bones of the covenantal promises. He has made all mankind. All right, so unbelievers, for instance, why are unbelievers guilty? Well, they're guilty because they transgressed the covenant, Hosea 6:7. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, why are you secure? Well, because you belong to the Abrahamic covenant. Galatians 3:29, if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. What's the promise? The covenant that God made with Abraham. Every time you take the Lord's Supper, you are eating a covenant meal. Jesus said in Matthew 26:27-28, that after he had given thanks, drink of it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now, I'm in the Presbyterian tradition, and we talk about covenants a lot. Maybe that's not the tradition that you're from, but just consider this for a second, how pervasive covenant theology is throughout Scripture. If you just do a simple word search, like on Bible Gateway, you'll find that the word covenant is mentioned 316 times. That means the word covenant is mentioned more than the word grace, 128 times, more than the word gospel, 98 times, more than the word mercy, 157 times. The Bible is covenantal from Genesis to Revelation. Now you might be thinking, okay, I'll buy that. But in Scripture, Josh, a covenant is primarily a relationship between God and the individual, not between God and nations. God has never been in covenant relationships with any nation except for Israel herself. Well, is that true? No, it's not true. And I want to show you a foundational text that would demonstrate this. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there, but I'm going to have it up on the screen. Acts chapter 17, verses 26 and 27 lays out this foundational text for the idea of a national covenant. And here Paul is preaching not to some church, not to some synagogue, but he's out at Mars Hill in the middle of pagan Athens. And he masterfully declares what's required of every single nation. So Acts chapter 17, verse 26, we read, "And he," that's God, "made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." So three takeaways from this verse. The first one is just number one, that God made all nations. Scott Yenner was talking about how the family is pre-political. Where did the politic come from? The politic came from God. It didn't just come into existence on its own. God made the nations. And number two, God determined when they would be nations. He determined the allotted periods. So America came into existence formally in 1776 because God determined it. And he, number three, determined where each nation would be a nation at. He determined the boundaries of their dwelling place. Now the question is, well, why did God do this? Why did he design nations like this? Well, the next verse tells us that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. So notice here, the emphasis is on people groups. It's using the pronouns they, their. No, that's not some transgender thing. It's using the pronouns they, their. It's plural. Of course, individuals are included, but the focus, the emphasis is on they have an obligation to seek God, to find God, to worship God, to love God, to obey God. All right, so that's the foundation of the text. So let me come to a definition now. This is how I would define what the national covenant is. National covenant is the relationship that God establishes with every nation in history, blessing or punishing them according to their faithfulness to him. Now, of course, this doesn't exclude nations who would formally come into a covenantal relationship with God. What this definition is saying is that nations, just by the very fact that they're nations, are in a covenantal relationship with him. And somebody might make an objection and say, wait a second. You said in your definition that a covenant is an agreement. I don't see pagan nations anywhere making a formal agreement with God in the Bible. And I would just say that's irrelevant. Adam, in the beginning, was put into a covenant relationship with God. God didn't need Adam's agreement. God is God. Man is man. And God told him, in no uncertain terms, if you eat from the tree, you will die. Genesis 2:17. So it didn't matter if Adam agreed to that or not. God was his creator. He graciously made him as an image bearer. He poured out his love upon him. And Adam had no right or power to disagree. And likewise, the nations of the world today, that some have not consented to this covenantal relationship with God, is irrelevant. We just saw in Acts chapter 17, verse 27, that God made them for the design that they ought to seek after him and feel their way toward him and find him. So let's take a biblical survey, which is really a historical survey of God punishing nations for not meeting that design. The examples I'm about to give you are not individuals considered in themselves. They're people groups that are being punished by God for not seeking after him, for not being faithful to him. And I want you to see that the only rationale behind these punishments is the idea of the national covenant. So the first one is the flood. Why did God send a flood destroying all the nations of the world? Because the nations as a whole were not faithful to him. Genesis 6:5 says that God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in all the earth. He destroyed the world in the flood because the nations were unfaithful to him. Secondly, the Tower of Babel. Why did God confuse the languages at Babel and then disperse those peoples all over the face of the earth? Well, if you go back and read Genesis 11, you'll find that they were building the city for their own glory, to make a name for themselves. Genesis 11:4. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." The city of Babel was punished because they were unfaithful to God's mandate to have dominion over the earth for the glory of God. Thirdly, Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18 and 19. Why did God destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone? A couple places in Scripture gives us the answer. In Ezekiel 16:49, they were arrogant. They disregarded the poor. In the passage in Genesis 18 and 19, it specifically says they were given over to sexual immorality, specifically homosexuality. And so Genesis 18:20 says, "Then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great. Their sin is very grave. He goes down and he burns the cities." Now, an interesting fact that is actually a living monument, kind of, to the idea of national covenant is the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea today is a monument of national covenant. David Chilton says here that Sodom and Gomorrah were in the area known as the Dead Sea. And it is called dead for a very good reason. Nothing can live in it. Chemical deposits, salt, potash, magnesium, and others make up 25% of the water as a result of God's judgment upon the land. Next, we see the ruin of Egypt. We're going over the book of Exodus right now at our home church. The book of Exodus is not about your private quiet time. It's a book about nation building and nation destroying. Why was Exodus destroyed in the Exodus account? Well, we know that they enslaved the Israelites, Exodus 1:11. They threw their male children into the Nile, Exodus 1:22. And Pharaoh scoffed at the very idea of having to obey God. When Moses confronts him, Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. Moreover, I will not let Israel go. Egypt was ruined ultimately because she would not obey the Lord. The conquest of Canaan. Why were the Canaanites and all of the other nations, you know, all the other ites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, why were they dispossessed of the promised land? It wasn't merely because God wanted to give Israel the promised land. That was part of it. But it was because these nations had become defiled. They burned their children. They practiced divination. They inquired of the dead. Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 11. They worshipped idols of wood and stone and gold and silver. Deuteronomy 29, 17. They committed adultery, homosexuality. They gave their children to Molech. Leviticus 18, 20 through 22. They served demons. Psalm 106, verse 37. So God was doing two things. He was giving Israel the land, and he was dispossessing these nations of being nations. Deuteronomy 9:5, Moses is very clear when he speaks to the children of Israel. He says, look, not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going to possess the land, but because the wickedness of the nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you. Now, I don't think that I need to prove to you, if you're a Christian, that Israel and Judah were punished because they were unfaithful to the covenant. If you're an evangelical, every evangelical agrees with that. But something happened to Assyria, because Assyria was the one that took the nation of Israel, the northern tribes. Assyria took them captive. And something very interesting happened after they took Israel away. So in 2 Kings 17, 24 through 26, it says that the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Kutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. This is one of the ways that you destroy a culture, is you take people away from that land and then you put new people in that land. So you displace their peoples. They took possession of Samaria, these foreigners, and they lived in its cities. And at the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So the king of Assyria was told, the nations that you have carried away and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the law of the God of the land. Therefore, he has sent lions among them, and behold, they are killing them because they do not know the law of the God of the land. God sent lions to kill these pagan inhabitants because they were not faithful to him. The destruction of Nineveh in 612 BC. This is one of the most before the destruction of Nineveh, one of the most famous stories in the Bible that you know, Jonah and the whale. Who was Jonah sent to preach to? To a pagan city, not to Israel, to Nineveh. And Jonah, that's why Jonah ran away from God, because he didn't like the idea of God offering repentance and deliverance to this pagan city. But don't miss the point. God expected Nineveh to repent, didn't he? Now, in the end, they did repent, and that's why they weren't overthrown. The king himself issued a decree for the nation to fast, to turn from their evil ways, and to call out mightily to God. Jonah 3, 6 through 9. So the city was spared. Now, years later, Nineveh fell. Did you know that the book of Nahum, the minor prophet, it's one of those prophets that's not even written to the children of Israel. It's written to the nation of Assyria. And it warned them, and it told them of the wrath of God to come because they had turned back to their evil ways. Now, that is the briefest survey. That's not even to mention God destroying Tyre and Sidon in Ezekiel 26 through 28. Or the Philistines in Jeremiah 47, or the Moabites in Jeremiah 48, or the Ammonites in Jeremiah 49, or the Edomites, Damascus, Kedar and Hazar, and Elam in Jeremiah 49. Once you see this idea of national covenant, what will happen is that large sections of the Old Testament will all of a sudden become super relevant to you. You notice when you're reading like the book of Isaiah or the book of Jeremiah or some of these prophets and you just kind of feel lost sometimes? Well, pay attention. Okay, who is this written to? Oh, it's written to the Ammonites. Who are the Ammonites? They're a nation outside of the covenant of people. Why is God speaking to them? Because they are unfaithful to Him. And He's threatening punishment against them. The Bible, if you see this truth, the Bible will come the Old Testament particularly, will come alive to you in ways that you have not seen it before. The point is that man cannot build nations on their own terms. Now, when I taught this class in Sunday school at my local church, one of the immediate objections from one of my members came up and he said, "But Josh, all of these judgments happened in the Old Testament. Things are way different now. We're in the New Testament. Are things different today?" Yes and no. Yes and no. So let's start with no first. No, things are not different today. Where was that foundational text from? Acts 17. That's from the New Testament. That's Paul's theology. That's New Testament theology. God determined when every nation would exist, where they would exist, that they should seek Him. So the idea that nations are under an obligation to God is both an Old Testament and a New Testament teaching. But we must say that, yes, things are different today. They are different in the New Testament. You see, when Jesus Christ came into the world, He didn't come to secure individual salvation only, as wonderful as that is. He came to usher in the kingdom of God. What is the most essential thing about a kingdom? There's a king. There's a king. When Jesus rose from the dead and when He ascended into heaven, God the Father gave Him authority over all the nations. And that is so important. I think that many of us evangelicals miss that today. That God the Father gave the Son all the authority over the nations, because we say, wait a second, Jesus is the second person in the Trinity, He's God, and He already has sovereignty over all the nations. Well, that's true. As the second person in the Trinity, that's true. But the God-man, the God became flesh, the one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, He wasn't given the authority over the nations until He finished the work of redemption. And that's specifically why we see in the Great Commission, the Great Commission starts with those very important words. Why can Jesus say, "Go and make disciples"? Because all authority, He says, under heaven and earth has been what? Given. Given to me. It's been given to me now. And what that means for the nations on earth today is that Jesus is not just king over the church. And that's what this booklet is so helpful to see. That Jesus was not just given authority over the church. He was given authority over the whole world. He's king on earth. And he's not king like King Charles in England. There's some British friends that recently came to the church. The Brits, they don't even have a king anymore. He's a figurehead. It's pomp and circumstance. Parliament has all the power in England, right? Mostly. Jesus is king with all power and authority right now. And that's exactly what Psalm 2 says. So I want us to look at Psalm 2. I think it's one of the most relevant texts for evangelicals today. I'm sorry that the print is so small, but you can look in your Bibles. This is what the psalmist says. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I would tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings of the earth, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, that psalm was written 3,000 years ago. But what if I told you that its primary application was not for 3,000 years ago, but for today? Its primary application. Let's walk through it. In verses 1 through 3, the psalmist is pointing out that it's the nations that have rebelled. Who have they rebelled against? God and his anointed. Who is the anointed one? It's Christ, that's right. He is the seed of the woman that the seed of the serpent has been warring against since the beginning, right? In verses 4 through 6, how does God respond to this rebellion? He's laughing. He's laughing in heaven. Why is he laughing? Because he set up a king. In verse 7, we see when God set up this king. I would tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Very kind of mysterious phrase. What does that mean? Today I have begotten you. Well, we don't have to guess because the New Testament tells us what that means. When Paul is preaching in Acts chapter 13, he tells the people, we bring you good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Paul is telling us that that phrase in Psalm 2, today I have begotten you, means the resurrection of Christ. That's when God set up his king, is at the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 8, after the resurrection, the Father tells the Son that all the Son needs to do is to ask him, and the Father will give the Son the inheritance of the nations. So do we have any evidence in Scripture that the Son asked the Father for the nations? Absolutely. The Great Commission. This is what the risen Christ declared. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And then in verse 9, we see exactly how he exercises this authority. He says, speaking of Christ, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, from these two passages, Isaiah 11:2 and Revelation 19:15, that phrase, rod of iron, is interpreted to mean his word, his spoken word. That's how he rules the nations, is through the preaching of his word. And then in verses 10 through 12, we see the warning. Now, therefore, kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, which means worship him, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. So just take two takeaways from these three verses. First of all, who is this warning to? It's to the kings. It's to the rulers of the nation. So it's not to individuals, although individuals are included. But it's this warning, this declaration to all the other kings who are vying for authority and power against Christ in the world. And then secondly, notice what he says to those kings that won't kiss the Son. He says that they will perish in the way. Meaning they'll perish in the course of history. Many Christians think that the time between Jesus' first coming and second coming is kind of like a boxing match. That, yeah, Jesus is definitely going to destroy his opponents. But between the first and second coming, he's in the corner and he's waiting for the bell to ring. And so he's not putting his opponents down. Soon as the bell rings at the second coming, then he'll come into the ring and start, you know, destroying his enemies. That's not what this verse is saying at all. It says they'll perish in the way. They'll perish in the course of history. Jesus is not waiting until the second coming. What you're seeing in the world today, what you're seeing in America today, is God putting his enemies under his feet. 1 Corinthians 15:25 says that he must reign until he puts all enemies under his feet. Now, again, I want to kind of address this tension between the old and the new, because someone might say, well, okay, I see nations in the Old Testament falling when they don't give obedience to God. But where is proof for nations falling in New Testament times for their unfaithfulness to Christ? Where's proof for that? Well, do you know which two nations in the New Testament were the greatest enemies of Christ? One of them? Rome was one. The Jewish nation. There you go. Those two nations were the most fierce enemies of Christ in the New Testament. So let's start with Israel. Okay, Jesus called Jerusalem the most wicked city in the world. Not because of their fleshly sins per se, but because of their rejection of him. In Matthew 23, Jesus says to the Jewish nation, "On you will come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." When did that happen? 70 AD. When Rome utterly destroyed Israel. The fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD is proof of the idea that the national covenant still extends into New Testament times. He punished Israel because they rejected Christ's lordship over them. Secondly, Rome. The nation of Rome, of course, didn't fall as a nation until 476 AD. But do you realize that its fall was prophesied in the book of Daniel? The statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, head of gold, chest of silver, represented four global superpowers. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. The stone that was cut with no human hands crashed into the statue and it broke it into pieces. And we read in Daniel 2 that this stone became a great mountain and it filled the whole earth. Who is that stone? Christ. So as we see, Rome, of course, had these developments. Like they were the beast in Revelation 13. They were absolutely vicious to the church. And then under Constantine, you see this become kind of the first Christendom. But what happened to Rome in the end? They fell because they turned back to their wicked ways, just like Nineveh. And the stone, who is Christ, broke them into pieces. Just on a website the other day, said 8 reasons why Rome fell. Ironically, one of the reasons that Rome fell, according to this author, was because they introduced Christianity, which is just absolutely bizarre. Rome fell because Christ took her down. Now, someone might say, and you ought to think about this. Wait a second. I can think of many nations today, right now, that are wicked, and they have been wicked for a long time, and Christ has not punished them. First, I would say to that there are actually many different ways that Christ punishes nations without bringing them to complete destruction. Abortion is a punishment. It is a sin that will be punished, but it is also part of the punishment. Homosexuality, go read Romans 1. Because they will not honor me, I will give them over to a reprobate mind. That's part of the punishment. But secondly, I would say that Christ, in his sovereignty over the nations today, is exceedingly patient. God didn't allow Old Testament Israel to have the promised land right when he promised Abraham in Genesis 15. He said, now, it's going to be 430 years because why? The sins of the Amorites is not yet fulfilled. He was waiting. He was waiting patiently for this nation, giving them opportunity to repent before he dispossessed them out of the land. And that's the same patience and kindness that God extends to the nations today. His patience is meant to lead us to repentance. So let's wrap it up then. The rise and fall of nations is not a natural phenomenon. It's not like nations don't simply fall, like an apple gets ripe on a tree and then gravity takes it to the ground. Nations fall because they're unfaithful to God. And I'm telling Blaine on the way up here, I was so thankful that we just had the election, the midterms election on Tuesday. The very week that we're doing the Biblical Activism Boot Camp. Because it allows us to reflect for a moment. Even if a red wave happened on Tuesday, a red tsunami, and Republicans in the Senate took over their respective houses, and then another red wave happened in 2024 and we got a Republican president. It wouldn't matter at all. Republicanism is not enough. Conservatism is not enough. In fact, those things are actually often part of the problem. God doesn't want us to have merely conservative values. God wants us to kiss the sun in our nation. The great Princetonian A.A. Hodge, who lived in the 19th century, he said, if Christ really is king, then it follows necessarily that the denial or neglect of his rightful lordship, any prevalent refusal to obey that Bible, which is the open law book of his kingdom, must be followed by political and social as well as moral and religious ruin. In the end, there's only two types of kingdom building. Nations that build their houses on the sand of autonomous human reasoning. Jesus said, as Blaine pointed out, that when the waters come, the winds come, the floods come, that house will come tumbling down. Or there are nations that build upon the rock, that stone that Daniel talked about. The rain fell, the floods came, the wind blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall because it had been founded upon the rock. Four takeaways from my time. And if I could just at least convince you of this first one, you'll make leaps and bounds in the way that you view the world. We need to stop treating Christianity like a private religion. that only has to do with individuals, that only has to do with what I do in my home or what I do in my church. God requires individuals and nations to worship Christ. Number two, be fruitful and multiply. And if you're past the age of being fruitful and multiplying, encourage others to be fruitful and multiply. Christian family building is nation building. If you go back and read the Exodus account, Pharaoh, the image of the dragon, the representative of Satan on earth, why did he start fighting against the nation of Israel? Because they started being fruitful and multiplying in the earth, and they were starting to displace the power of Egypt. That's what most threatens the dragon today. Number three, consider supporting Idaho Family Policy Center. We know that the church is meant to be a prophet to the world. And to the state, but many of us don't have the opportunity to go and speak to a congressman or a senator. And we don't have the opportunity to be like John the Baptist calling Herod out or Daniel calling out Nebuchadnezzar. IFPC does that on a regular basis. They exist to advance the lordship of Jesus Christ in the public square. And so Blaine is often down there talking to legislators, being a prophet in the state. When you support IFPC, you're helping that happen. And then number four, and my last one. Look at the future and laugh. This is the verse in Proverbs 31 where the faithful woman can look at the church and laugh. And if we take that at least allegorically a little bit, that the church is the faithful bride of Christ, then, beloved, we can look at the future and laugh. We can laugh at it. We don't need to have this defeatist attitude. God has already guaranteed success to His Son. He's already guaranteed it. Revelation 11:15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ. The stone that toppled the Roman Empire, in the course of history, will become the great mountain that fills the whole earth. In history, that will happen. We are promised in Isaiah chapter 2 that all nations shall flow to this mountain and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, that He may teach us His ways, that we may walk in His paths. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. We can look at the future and laugh that our Savior, our King, will be successful. All right, let me pray. Do you mean to pray for our lunch? You'll pray? Paul will pray. All right. Thank you very much.